And if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 1. Now remember, this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not necessarily, not exclusively anyway, a revelation by Jesus Christ, but rather a revelation of Him. This is the word apocalypsis, as we talked about last time. That is the first word in the Greek text. That's the emphasis there. And it is something that is being revealed that was formerly hidden. And I mention here in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto whom him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood. He is the faithful witness. He is the firstborn from the dead. Let me camp out on that one for just a few moments as far as the firstborn from the dead. We can go through our Old Testament, we can go through our New Testament, go through the Gospel accounts, go through the book of Acts, and we can see where folks were raised from the dead. Elijah raised the widow's son. Elisha also raised a young man, a child. We have the raising of Lazarus. We have the widow's son from Nain. We have Dorcas there in the book of Acts. We have a number of people that were raised from the dead, but they were not glorified. They were not glorified. They were raised in the body, in the same type of body that they had beforehand. And I want you to keep your finger there in Revelation. We're going to look at two other passages. First of all, I want you to go to the book of Matthew. And let's go to chapter 27. We have the crucifixion of Christ, and there's something mentioned in Matthew's gospel, almost in passing, that isn't in any of the others. And it says in verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. All right, in that instant he dies. In that instant he dies there in verse 50. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. We've discussed that at length. The earth did quake and the rocks rent. And here's, look at verse 52. And the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. So we have a resurrection of some dead folks here. But it says in verse 53, and came out of their graves after his resurrection and went into the holiest city and appeared unto many. They didn't come out right then and there. They didn't come out following the earthquake at the moment of his death. It wasn't until after Christ arose that these also arose. Now I want you to understand that we have in the Bible mentioned several times the resurrection of the just and of the unjust. And you have two, if you want to look at this, package deals as far as resurrections are concerned. The resurrection of the lost all occurs at one time. That's at the end of the millennium. We talked about that a little bit last week. But the resurrection of the just occurs in a number of different stages. And the first one, Jesus himself is the first fruits. Again, I was going to have you look at another passage. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's right before 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And look at verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. By the way, we're not talking about soul sleep. It has to do with the fact that if you look at a dead body, at least initially, it looks like the person's asleep. And that's the idea. We know from other places in the scripture that the dead are conscious. They're not in hibernation as the Adventists teach. They believe in a concept called soul sleep, that when you die, you're in hibernation until the resurrection. That's not biblical. It's derived from this concept of sleep, but they totally gloss over other passages that would teach otherwise. When Christ rose from the dead, he was the first to be glorified. He was the first to be glorified. We have a transformation. I want you to stay there in 1 Corinthians 15. And let's go more toward the end of the chapter. He says in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, this body that we have in the present. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. It's still tangible. It's still physical. When Christ rose from the dead, he ate with them. He says, touch and feel me. I am not a spirit. I'm a physical being. I have flesh and bones. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, and by the way, the word Adam simply means man in Hebrew, was made a quickening spirit, or someone who makes alive. Howbeit, that which was not first is that which is spiritual, that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. Now we go down through a couple of things, and then I want you to look at verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. We are not going to enter the eternal state in this same body. No one will. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the snap of a fingers or whatever else you want to do. Make it just an instant. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump or trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. For when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And the thing I want you to see is that what God is going to do is he is going to change us. He is going to transform us. And the word there is metamorphosis, that we are going to be transformed. The flesh that we have now is going to be changed. And no one, up until the time of Christ's resurrection, had experienced that kind of a resurrection. All those who were raised from the dead in the Bible, apart from our Lord Jesus Christ, and I think these folks here that were mentioned in Matthew, all were raised in bodies that again died. Lazarus is not still here. The son of the widow in Nain is not still here. The two that were raised there by Elijah and Elisha, they're not still walking the earth. They died again. They were not raised in incorruption. They were raised to be as they were before. But Christ was glorified. And that's mentioned time and again in the scriptures. And he is the first fruits of those who will be glorified. A body that will never die again. A body that it will never be corrupted again by sin or anything else. And I believe that this handful that were mentioned, I don't say a handful, these folks that were there in Jerusalem that rose after his resurrection were also raised in glory. And the reason I think that is because it's very specific in mentioning that they came out of their graves after he did. Because the all-important thing is that he is the first fruits of the resurrection. That he is the first fruits of those that are glorified. And so back to Revelation. That he is the first begotten of the dead. He is the prince of the kings of the earth. Now, we know that Jesus, according to his pedigree there in Matthew chapter 1, is the heir to the throne of Israel. If Israel had still been a kingdom and had the lineage of David sitting on the throne of David, that Jesus was the heir to that throne when he was alive. But Israel had been, the line of David had been removed from the throne in 586 BC. The city was destroyed, but the lineage continued. And that's why you have the pedigree there in Matthew 1 to show that Jesus was the heir to the throne of David. He is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. God told David that one of his descendants would occupy the throne of Israel forever. And when Christ returns, he will reestablish the throne of Israel and will occupy that throne forever. It will never stop. It will never cease. And he will be a king of kings, that he will rule over all the earth. A prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins with his own blood. He is the Savior. He is the Redeemer. He is the satisfaction of God's justice. That's what the idea of the propitiation. And so we have this little benediction doxology. Thank you. Here in verse 5. And here's what he has done or is going to do with his children, those who he has redeemed. Verse 6. And he has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. A continuation of that doxology. Now, I mentioned this morning that one of the things that we need to realize that if we are born again, if we have trusted Christ as our Savior, that we are children by adoption of God. We are children of the King. There's at least one place that conveys the idea that we are siblings, in a sense, of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King. We are princes and princesses. We will rule and reign with him forever and ever, the book of Revelation says later on. And so we have this status. Now, here's something else I want you to see. When we use the word priest, and many of you know this, but what is the significance of a priest? Say, well, we wear a funny collar. No, what's the significance of a priest? What is it that would separate a priest from somebody else? And it isn't the garb. It is not what he's wearing. Although historically, whether you're talking about the Jewish economy, or something else, that priests typically have had their particular decorum and so on. But what's the significance of a priest? What is it that signifies somebody being a priest? Yes.
They were the ones who were allowed to talk to God for the people.
All right, so they acted as a mediator between the worshipers and God. By the way, that's true on a pagan level as well. This is why you had a priesthood. And remember, the devil always has his counterfeits. Always be aware of that. The devil always has his counterfeits. And so a priesthood is a mediator. Now, if I have trusted Christ as Savior, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The idea there is that we are our own priests. You and I, as children of God, as the redeemed, have direct access to the Lord through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our great high priest. But I have access to God. I don't have to go through a human priest. I don't have to go through somebody in a confessional booth or go talk to some guy who has some credentials that have been given to him by a particular religious establishment. I have direct access to God. That makes me, that makes you, if you've trusted Christ as Savior, a priest or priestess, if you want to look at it that way. And we have direct, that's why, by the way, that's the significance of the veil being torn from top to bottom. Only the high priest could go in there, and only on the Day of Atonement. The tearing of the veil means that everyone now has access through the Lord Jesus Christ, but only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he has made us, it says there in verse 6, kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion, how long? Forever and ever. Now, as far as the world is concerned, does Christ have glory and dominion right now? Now, the reality is he is the king of what is. He is the Lord of creation. But as far as our submission to that as humanity, the answer is no. The idea that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father is a future event. It will happen. But creation is still very much in rebellion against the Lord. And then it says in verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. There have been a number of people who have claimed to be Jesus Christ. There have been a number of false teachers and so on who have claimed to be God. Back in the 30s, there was a guy named Father Divine. And Father Divine, he lived to be over 100. I remember when he died. But Father Divine claimed to be God incarnate. And people believed him. And they gave him money. He had a Duesenberg with a throne in the back of it. And he would come to town and he would ask people to give him money and he says, I want my weight in cash and I don't want any change. And people believed him. And by the way, he had followers up until he died. It's amazing though, supposedly God, the man who claimed to be God, died and was corrupted. Our Lord claimed to be the Lord, be God and rose from the dead. Hundreds of witnesses. He never saw corruption. He is indeed who he claimed to be. Every eye shall see him. When he comes, it won't be secretly. When he comes, every eye shall see. It says, as the lightning flashes from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And when he comes, every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail, shall mourn, shall be in fear because of him. Even so, amen. It's a fascinating thing that when we get to Revelation chapter 19, when we have the Lord's return, that the armies of the world will try to fight against him. Now, first of all, you can't win against omnipotence, number one. But number two, if he has come to judge, wouldn't you, if you know who this is, and you know he's coming, because I'm going to guarantee you that a lot of the people that are there at the time when this event happens are going to be familiar with the scripture. Wouldn't you submit? Wouldn't you plead for mercy? And yet the fact of the matter is that there is an overt, open rebellion right till the end. I have known people that died cursing God to the very last breath. You think, why on earth? It's the nature of our fallen condition. And it's only by the grace of God that we recognize him as the Savior and submit. He says in verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. There never was a time when Jesus was not. Now, there was a time when the man was not. He came into existence as a man. At a point in time, a little over 2,000 years ago. But there was never a time when Jesus did not exist. Hebrews 13 and verse 8. Somebody quote that? Hebrews 13:8? That's right. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ is the creator. We can go to John chapter 1 verses 1 through 3. Jesus Christ is the creator God. He existed from the beginning. There was never a time when he was not. He is the creator God. There was not a time when he came into existence. A number of false teachers would claim that, but there is never a time when he was not in existence. Now he says Alpha and Omega. What's the significance of Alpha and Omega?
First and last letters of the Greek alphabet.
Okay, first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. The alphabet that we use is based on the Latin alphabet. It's been monkeyed with a little bit over the centuries. They didn't have a W, for example, or a J, or it wasn't pronounced like it is today. A number of things have changed. But they used the Greek alphabet because this was originally written in Greek. And the initial addressees, the folks that are mentioned there in chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches in Asia, would have received this letter in Greek. And so he's basically saying, I am the A and the Z. I am the beginning and the ending. I am the first and the last, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. So he's declaring his eternality in this passage. Now, that's all the introduction. Now we get, John is going to say what he's been seeing and what was revealed to him starting in verse 9. He says, I, John, and we talked about this last time, we're talking about the Apostle John, the brother of James, the son of Zebedee, the author of John's Gospel, the human author of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. I, John also, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Okay, so I've got my gizmos here now. Okay, so we're going to use this. And I actually grabbed the cat toy here. All right. All right, so here we have, let's do it this way. There we go. This is modern Turkey. And here's Greece and Crete, Cyprus, Israel is here, Lebanon, Syria is here. And in the first century, during Paul's missionary journeys and the work of other people, the gospel had been taken through every area that you're looking at on the screen here. And this area here was the Roman province of Asia. It was just about the western quarter or so of what is now Turkey. Ephesus was right about in there. And Ephesus was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. And you say, well, if it was such a great location, it was such an important place, how come it's not a decent-sized town today? It's because the harbor was silted up over time. A river... If you were to take Commencement Bay down here, the Puyallup River flows into Commencement Bay, you'd have a similar situation. And yet Ephesus was an old city even by the in the first century. And all this stuff coming down, just like it comes down the Puyallup River, Commencement Bay is pretty deep. But this here began to silt up and fill up. And if you go to visit the ruins of Ephesus today, and that's about all that it's that's there as a tourist location, if you go, you actually have to go inland several miles, because the whole harbor has been filled up, and you know it's now trees and brush and fields and so on in between the city ruins and the water. But he starts in Ephesus. He had been in Ephesus. This is where John had started, and he says he was on the isle that is called Patmos. So that little red thing there, what do you call that? Whatever. That's Patmos. So we're gonna zero in on Patmos. Now I said it was shaped like a bowling pin. I must have been thinking of something else, or I was looking at a really bad map, because that is not what it looks like. It looks sort of like a if you have a really vivid imagination, do you think of a seahorse? It's even got the eyeball. See here? Oh, let's go back. Let's go back. Sorry. Come on. There we go. All right. Seahorse. See, there's the eyeball right there. This island is about 35 miles southwest of Miletus. So it's about 50, 60 miles from the city of Ephesus. Not real far away. And it's a touristy place. People go there today to, but it's very dry. You got some scrub pine, wild olive, and a few things like that. There's some fishing villages and tourist trap places, but it's very hot and dry in the summertime. And rocky. Tradition says that he was there to work in the mines. That's not in the scripture, but that's what tradition says. And here he is, a man in at least his 80s, perhaps older than that, banished to this island to isolate him and keep him from being able to minister in the place where he had been there in the city of Ephesus. The island's not real big. I mean, it's about 7.5 miles by 6 miles, but that's at its greatest point. It doesn't fill up that much, that many square miles, and rugged terrain and so on. So he's been isolated, and he's been sent there by the Emperor Domitian. There were in the first century two primary Roman emperors that persecuted Christians officially. One was Nero, and had that in several bursts. Following the burning of the city of Rome, he made the Christians a scapegoat to save his own hide. And then after he died, you had quite a few successors. You had I think that's when the year of the four emperors following this. And then they had Vespasian, who was the guy who was besieging Jerusalem. He was made emperor. He came back. He's the guy that if you look him up, Google him, he looks like he ought to be wearing a cap and driving a truck. And he was an emperor. He's the guy that built the Colosseum. And then his son Titus, who was the guy who did destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD, he ruled for 10 years. And then his ne'er-do-well younger brother came to the throne, and that's Domitian. And Domitian was, kind of a psychopath, as was Nero. And so he persecuted the Christians, trying to gain favor with some other groups, and he banished John to this island. He persecuted a great many other Christians. If you were to read Fox's Book of Martyrs, there's one of the areas that the Christians were crucified, were fed to the beasts, were burned at the stake, and so on, was during the reign of Domitian. And so he was there on the island of Patmos for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 10, and this is as far as we're gonna get tonight, and I'm gonna finish early tonight. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Why do we worship on Sunday? Alright, the resurrection. Is there any place in the scripture where we are commanded to worship on Sunday? No, there isn't. No, there isn't. If the government were to crack down on Christians and were to say, you can't preach the gospel, I would preach the gospel anyway. If they were to say, you can't meet on Sunday, I'd find a way around it. Because that is not something that we are commanded to do. Now, there's precedent. There's precedent. When Paul on... toward the end of his third missionary journey, he was going to be going to Jerusalem, and when he went to Jerusalem, he was going to take a large offering to the church there in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem was made up of probably tens of thousands of believers, a huge, monstrous church, a whole bunch of house churches scattered all over town. And because there were no church buildings, remember, up until probably the third century, really. And so, because the Christians there were impoverished, because they were persecuted, because they wouldn't be given work, because their businesses were not used by the folks there in town, they were impoverished, and they had asked Paul, even before he began his missionary journeys, to remember the poor in Jerusalem. He says, "Which thing I was glad to do." And so he gathered up an offering from the province of Asia, from Macedonia, from Greece, and he had, we've talked about this not too terribly long ago, he had a number of people that went with him that were representatives from the church. Two reasons. One was security, the other one was accountability. It's cash. It's cash. They didn't have the same kind of banking system that we have here today. And so it was cash. And so he took this to Jerusalem. And he says when he's talking to the Corinthians about this, I believe if I'm remembering right, this is here at the end of 2 Corinthians, that he says, when you have gathered together, on the first day of the week, when you gather together. So it was the precedent of the church to gather together on the first day of the week to commemorate the resurrection. They didn't have necessarily the day off. There's some debate as to whether or not they met after sundown on Saturday, because that would be recognized as Sunday by the Jews, or whether it was actually on Sunday night. But they would meet in the evening after everybody was at work, after done with work. And they would, let's look in Acts chapter 20, I believe it is. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. He's taking a very circuitous route, but he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he stops at a place called Troas. Troas. Let's back it up a little bit. Troas is way up here. All right, this is where Paul had the Macedonian vision, and they sailed across over to this area here. And so he's in Troas, and it says there in verse 6, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, after the after Passover the feast there, and came unto them in Troas in 5 days, and there abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, again, the disciples came together to break bread, to celebrate the Lord's Supper, which they did probably every week in those days. Again, by precedent, our Lord said, as often as you will. to break bread. And Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. And he continued his speech until, what's it say there? Midnight. I don't think he started in the morning. I think this was an evening service. I think that the church services there in the first century, and probably for a long time following, were done in the evenings because people weren't let off to go to church. And so after everybody had finished their labors of the day, they would gather together in one of the house churches, and they would have their services. And so Paul went on till midnight. I think the longest... I think the longest I've ever preached is an hour. Maybe just over. And it's been a long, long time since I've done that. Aren't you glad? So it's by precedent that, and then so the Lord's Day, was commonly used term for Sunday there, by the time we get to the second century. And, probably, and so we're close to that here with, the writing of the book of Revelation. And so we have he says, I heard behind me a great voice and as of a trumpet. And we're gonna stop there because, we're gonna get into the idea of the day of the Lord. Now, I will say briefly what that is. The day of the Lord is not a single day. It's not a 24-hour day. The idea of the day of the Lord is the day of judgment. Or a time of judgment, if you will. And we're dealing with the book of Revelation, the tribulation period being the day of the Lord. That is the thing that no one knows the day or the hour when it's going to start. And it's in conjunction with the rapture. And I think we talked about that a little bit last time. All right. We've got some time. Does anybody have any questions or anything on what we've, discussed here? This is mostly, is that it? That is it. All right. Yes, sir. Right, and when we get to a little bit further in Revelation, I believe that Elijah is one of the two. I know some say that it's Enoch and Elijah. I personally think it's Moses and Elijah. But Elijah, if we're dealing with the real Elijah coming back in during the time of the tribulation, is killed by the Antichrist. And so a physical body is killed. Both those witnesses are killed, and then they are raised and left in the streets for 3 days before that happens.
Right.
So Enoch, I can't tell you. He's mentioned in he's there briefly there, a little expansion in a genealogy there in Genesis, and then he's mentioned again briefly in the book of Jude. That's what we got. And he's also in the list there in the genealogy in Luke, but nothing is said about him. And so, as far as exactly what happened to him, I have no idea. It says the word is translated, but it doesn't necessarily mean glorified. I don't know. But it does state that Christ was the first fruits, and so I doubt he was glorified myself. I think that, for whatever purpose, God took him, and I have no idea beyond that. All right. Yes, Dave.
When I was in Ephesus, the harbor was over 6 miles out.
All right. Well, there you go. But when Paul was there ministering, it was there. And by the way, even in the first century, there were efforts to dredge the harbor to keep it deep enough for the ships to come in the first century. All right, anybody else? You're going to say, that's all? I'm sorry, folks, that's it for tonight. All right, anything else? All right. Reading ahead, we're going to have the vision and so forth, and I'm going to try to finish up chapter 1 next time, and then we're going to get into the individual churches. Are the pictures and stuff helping you as far as being able to? Okay, all right. Like I said, this is all new, so we're doing what we can. All right, well, we're done. Let's go ahead and close with prayer then. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the revelation. Thank you for the word that you have given us. And Father, thank you for Christ being the first fruits, that his resurrected body is the type of body that we're going to have. It'll be able to function in most of the ways that we are able to function today, and yet it's going to be impervious to sin. It's going to be impervious to pain. It's going to be impervious to fatigue. It will not wear out. It will not die. And Father, we look forward to that portion of our salvation that is yet ahead for us. Father, thank you for Christ being the first fruits. Thank you for the redemption that makes this possible. And Father, thank you for what he has revealed to us here in the scripture. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.